The opportunity that we have, though, this morning is as God's gathered people, is to express our dependence on Him. So we have nothing that we've not been given by Him. So we turn around and we give thanks, and we do that corporately. We do that as His people. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And we have assembled before you, Lord, because we fear you. We believe that your eyes are toward the righteous and that your ears hear our cries. We trust that you are near to the brokenhearted, that you save the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but you deliver him out of them all. As we worship you this morning, let us taste again and see that you are good. Bless us as we take refuge in you. Help us by your Spirit to make our boast in you and to exalt your name together. We ask in the name of your Son. Amen. What is life like in the Spirit? Paul told the Corinthian Christians that they were a demonstration of the Spirit's power. We'll see that in the passage we studied this morning, 1 Corinthians 2:4. The Christians were a demonstration of the Spirit's power. They hadn't gotten saved because of his fancy speech, but through God's supernatural work. In the second letter Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said that their change was like a recommendation letter, quote, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. They were like a letter written by the Spirit, as the changes were so obvious. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says they were being transformed into the glorious image of Christ, and this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about how all who believe have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That's the second part of Romans 8, verse 15. But again, what is life in the Spirit like? The salvation and transformation and adoption. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, saved by the Spirit, it's a demonstration. The sanctification, that being transformed, that's a work of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Spirit of adoption that we have, that's Romans chapter 8. All of those things are sweet, but life in the Spirit is not just sweet, it is also a spiritual battle. There is a tenderness in the relationship with our Father, but why is it so significant in Romans chapter 8 that the Spirit makes it so that we can cry out to Him as our Father? In context, it's because we must be putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, Romans 8:13. This is what shows that we are led by the Spirit of God as His sons, Romans 8 verse 14. And this is because we did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but because we have a Father. So when the Spirit is at work in us and bringing us to the Father, it's so that we will fight. We cannot live according to the flesh. In Romans chapter 8, verse 13, it says, those who live in the flesh, according to the flesh, will die. How do we fight the flesh? We fight for righteousness by the Spirit, who reminds us we are children of the Father. We need this reminding because this is spiritual warfare and because the flesh and sin opposes us. And beloved, that doesn't feel good to be in the conflict. But we can cry out, Abba, Father, who cares for us while we fight. If it feels like conflict, as you're putting to death the deeds of the body, that's because it is. And that means that you're in the right place. And you have a good Father who helps. So are you seeking to put to death the deeds of the body, the deeds of the flesh? That's our responsibility as Christians. That's what life in the Spirit looks like. If you're not, vigorously attacking, mortifying is the fancy word, mortifying your sin, then you need to repent. You need to ask him for forgiveness for that, and then seek to honor him in this spiritual battle. If there are other sins that the Spirit is bringing to your mind by conviction, then please go ahead and confess those, and I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for calling us by your Spirit into life and into your presence. Thank you for your Spirit who instructs us and reminds us of your love for us. And still we confess that we do not always conduct ourselves according to the Spirit's ways. And while he does produce love and joy and peace and patience in us, it's because these are necessary in a world of hate and misery and conflict and anxiety. We are not living in a pastel, precious moments world. And forgive us for not fighting by your Spirit. Lord, our neighbors need the work of the gospel. They are lovers of falsehood and lies. It's your Spirit that reveals truth. They do not want their sin exposed, but it's your Spirit that convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Through the preaching of the word of the cross, your Spirit loves to point to the glory of Christ and call your chosen to yourself. We ask that your Spirit would do that. And we thank you for giving us a new reason to boast, not in our flesh, but in your Son. And we pray this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. Remember this reality. This is true for those of us who believe. Galatians 6:14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We are living in a different world in one way because of the Spirit's work in us. We have died with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. And that's a reason for us to continue to worship. So let's do that.
The reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I'll be reading from the ESV. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that our faith rests on nothing but the word of God and the assurance that it will be fulfilled. We know that our faith is reasonable, yet no man arrives at it by way of human reason. We remember the words of the prophet Isaiah when he wrote, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." To those of us who are saved, those words are music to our ears, but to the lost, they sound like foolishness. Help us to live according to the faith you have given us, and may we not, as the psalmist wrote, lean on our own understanding, but trust you to direct our steps as we acknowledge your sovereignty over all. With that said, we turn to you this morning to make our supplications known and to thank you for hearing us and allowing us to bring them before you. We continue to pray for those struggling with health issues. We continue lifting Debbie to you. Thank you for the positive results from this week's evaluation, indicating that the cancer is not progressing and in some locales even appears to be shrinking. We ask that you eradicate all cancer cells from her body. We also ask that the neuropathy in her feet would subside and even be gone. Help her and Dave to remain strong in faith and patience as they continue this path you've set before them. We thank you that Rhonda Luce is nearing the end of her chemotherapy. We pray that she would be strong enough to receive the last three treatments on time and be done with them. Thank you for the faith she has beautifully shown throughout this trial. We pray that this will have cleared her of any lingering cancer and that she would begin to gather her strength back. We also pray for Carmen and her slow recovery from her brain cancer surgery. May you strengthen her in body and soul as she takes each day one day at a time. We rejoice with her and Mark at the birth of another grandchild. We lift up those in our fellowship who live with chronic health issues for which there appears to be no medical solution. May they be strong in spirit by your grace, even though their bodies are weak. May they be encouraged with the knowledge that one day they will receive new and incorruptible bodies. We pray for all those who have had their lives turned upside down by recent natural events. Hurricanes, floods, and fires have brought much destruction and loss of life and property. We pray that those affected would get the needed relief with undue delay. Keep the responders safe as they bring assistance. May these events cause many to stop, consider, and recognize the God who moves mountains by the power of his voice. May all this suffering serve to cause men to repent and confess that you are Lord. We pray for our families here at TEC. We ask that those who are married would grow stronger in their marital bond and be good reflections of the love that exists between Christ and his church. We pray for those who are single that they would use their extra freedom to serve you and to not waste it on just themselves. We pray that our children would grow strong in the faith. Keep them from being deceived by the lures Satan dangles before them. May they not succumb to the wisdom of this age that mocks what you have said in your word. May they not be wise in their own eyes, but rather grow in true wisdom, stature, and favor with you and men. We pray for those who are with child. May they find joy in the process of a growing life within them. May they not be too uncomfortable, and may they safely carry their little ones to term without complications. And finally, this morning, we pray for our nation. Our country staggers from the load of sin it bears, yet it remains blind to the spiritual condition it's in. We know that nations cannot escape your judgment unless they repent. We pray that you would bring a spiritual revival to our land. We pray that those churches that have gone apostate would repent and once again preach the true gospel. May we take Jesus' call to look and see that the fields are white unto harvest seriously and pray for laborers to go. Remind your church that it isn't the power of its pitch that makes converts. May we, like Paul, go forth with nothing more than the truth of the Christ crucified and see the power of God unleashed in our land. Father, we need your spirit more than ever to halt our nation's slide into wickedness. Thank you that it isn't any worse, but please rescue us while there's still time to repent. As we continue this morning, may our time serve to please you and increase our faith as we worship you in one accord. And we pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, thank you for the opportunity to come and express our dependence on you. We would not even know the love of Jesus had you not initiated and revealed it to us. You are a God of compassion, a God who abundantly pardons. You revealed that most at the cross. And these ways and thoughts of yours are higher than ours. Yet you've made them fruitful in us like the rain and snow that water the earth and cause it to bring forth and sprout. And we trust that even now your word will not return to you empty, but will accomplish all that you purpose among us. And we want that to happen. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Preaching is weird. That is not the only and probably not even the best word for it. But in terms of it being something that is unusual and strange, preaching is weird. One of the reasons that I actually chose to preach 1 Corinthians was in order to have the opportunity to preach some about Paul's principles about preaching. Preaching is weird. We have a lot of preaching at TEC. There is a sermon every Sunday morning. There is a sermon regularly when we have Sunday evening services. And why? What's the point? Couldn't we produce maybe a 2 or 3 minute video that had a lot of flashing images and moving music and try to get the point across in a similar or even better way, one that is more acceptable and interesting to our culture? Lots of people have tried that approach. And yet we keep having times of preaching, and preaching is weird. Now, preaching is not Paul's main point here at the beginning of his letter. If we looked at the three paragraphs starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, so 18 to 25, then 26 to 31, and then chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, if we looked at those three paragraphs, they're like a multi-stone ring. And the center stone of Paul's concern is the quarrels and divisions among them. That is really what he is trying to address and deal with, is those quarrels among them. But the preaching And in particular, the preaching of the gospel, the word of the cross, preaching then becomes one of the surrounding gems in this multi-stone ring. Again, the reason why he's talking about it is due to the divisions, the quarrels. But he has actually a lot to say about the preaching. He appealed for them to be united in the same mind and the same judgment. That is the main issue. Because he had heard a report that some measure of division was happening among them according to who their favorite preacher was. It wasn't that one preacher was saying truth and one preacher was preaching heresy or falsehood. They were dividing according to Paul and Peter and Apollos and even Jesus. There was a Jesus group. I imagine them to actually be the least pleasant ones to be around because they would have considered themselves the most righteous because they just follow Jesus. But it connects with gospel preaching as at least a connected subpoint. So the gospel, as we've been seeing in these paragraphs, the gospel is a foolish and offensive message. There is no way to preach a crucified Christ that appeals to man's ego, that appeals to his sense of worth. Salvation doesn't come by stroking someone's self-esteem and letting a man hold on to his pretense, onto his pretending that he's righteous. It was in Dante's Inferno that there's the sign that says, "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." When it comes to the preaching of the word of the cross, abandon all hubris, you who enter here by faith. You can't have faith and your pride. You can't have Jesus dying on the cross and you also be seen as impressive, significant. Those things don't go together. God is not out to polish man's wisdom to be just a little bit more smooth or straight or shiny. God is out to shatter the rock of man's wisdom. God isn't out to let men have a spin in his seat of judgment while he tries to make a case about why they should accept his claims. He actually atoned for such arrogant presumption on the cross. So the message that we're preaching is an offensive, unpleasant, and insignificant message to most of the people in the world. In chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, a crucified Christ is beneath human wisdom and significance, at least according to the humans. And then the next paragraph talks about how so Christians themselves are beneath wisdom and significance in the eyes of the world. The cross is foolishness in the eyes of the world, and God calls fools to the cross. He doesn't call the great people to salvation. That's chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. It shows the resumes of the Corinthian believers. It puts their resumes into public record, and nobody was that impressive. They were, for the most part, not the educated or the influential people, and yet God, in his grace, called them to Christ, and in Christ, they got wisdom and acceptance with God and a status as his people, so much so that they're supposed to boast about it, boast in the Lord. That's chapter 1, verse 31. So the message is not clever. It just needs to be clear about the cross of Christ. And those who believe the message are not that significant and important. They're just elected by God to be recipients of his grace. And so the message is not significant in the eyes of the world, and the people who believe the message are not significant in the eyes of the world. And this paragraph is about how the one who preaches is not significant in the eyes of the world. Nothing special. The preacher is a proclaimer of Christ, not a builder of his own platform. Which again, as it gets back to the main point, is showing that dividing over our preferences over preachers is petty and foolish and out of place with wanting them to preach Christ. That doesn't go together. To have our favorite preachers to the extent that we are dividing from other Christians based on it. And this also provides some principles for preaching. Number one is that preaching, we should preach so that men have faith in Christ, not the preacher. There can only be one star in the heavens when it comes to the work of preaching and what preaching is about. One star, and that's not the preacher. That's Jesus. We must preach so that men have faith in Christ, not the preacher. And then secondly, is we must preach trusting God, not the preacher, will bring men to faith. The subtitle printed there on the bulletin is Preaching Christ, for faith, by faith. We want people to believe in Christ, not in the one who is speaking about Christ. And the one who is speaking about Christ absolutely better do it by trusting that Christ will honor the preaching of his word, the preaching of the cross, the preacher's abilities, the preacher's interestingness, the preacher's good looks. None of those things are actually what enable someone to get out of the kingdom of darkness and be transferred into the kingdom of light. That only works when God, through his Spirit, does the work. So preach so as to point out Jesus, and preach trusting that when we preach Jesus, he does the work to bring men to himself. In 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, there's going to be two main points. So kids, if you're tracking along for Kids Corner, there's two main points. It wasn't those principles that I just gave, but it's divided by the two and I's. You see, at the beginning of verse 1, Paul says, and I, and then at the beginning of verse 3, there's another and I. So those are going to be our dividing marks. Two main points. First is this in verses 1 and 2, the preacher's proclamation. In chapter 2, starting in verse 1, Paul returns to his own principles. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 17, Paul said, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And that is using the first person. I know that all of my Latin students should be prepared to answer, what is first person? It's the I, it's the me, it's the one who is speaking, it's from his perspective. That's first person. Immediately in the next paragraph, Paul uses the third person where he's describing the world, people in the world. They're out there third person. In the next paragraph, verses 26 to 31, he uses the second person, which is when he's talking to you or you all. So he starts with I, how he was preaching. Then he talks about the world, the they. Then he talks to directly the Corinthians, the you. Now he is back to the I. This is what it's like from his perspective. He's back to first person in this paragraph. He says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. He comes with God's testimony, God's revelation, the testimony of God. That's what makes it special, is that this is news, this is truth that comes from the creator of the universe, from God. This is rock solid truth. It is not just lofty speech or wisdom. The phrase lofty speech, at least as the ESV translates it, refers to high sounding talk, where every word you use is a 50 cent, 8 syllable word. You try to sound impressive. High speech, or one translation actually calls this big words. I didn't come using big words to try to impress you, Paul says. I came to just bring you the message from God. Paul made a conscious choice not to, according to one commentator, compose speeches fishing for admiration. He wasn't just trying to get their applause and their approval. He came to announce to them, to proclaim to them the words of God. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul was an incompetent speaker. Perhaps you remember back in Acts chapter 14, verse 12, when Paul and Barnabas were in Lystra, the pagans listened to Paul speak and concluded that he was actually Hermes, or in the Roman pantheon, Mercury, because he was such a powerful speaker. And Paul said, wait a second, we are not gods, we're just men. So Hermes and Mercury were both known for their communicative abilities. That was like the thing that was about them. Hermes was the messenger who brought it. So Paul was actually seen by some pagans as a god based on how well he was speaking. So it's not that he's incompetent. It's that he specifically chose to limit himself and focus on the message. Instead, he explains, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And there is obviously a way to misunderstand that and act as if Paul only had one sermon. I just preach the same sermon everywhere I go. It's all about Jesus. That's all I know. Just this one sermon about the cross. It doesn't mean that he only had one sermon. It means even less that he looked down on rational thought. He's in the middle of using good grammar to make a logical argument. He's in the middle of doing that. So what does it mean when he says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified? It means that he had one focus, especially when he was talking with unbelievers. He always focused on Jesus Christ and especially on him crucified. But that is like saying, I'm going to limit myself to only talking about what's in the ocean rather than what's on land. It's the same kind of limitations. I decided to know nothing among you, if I was a scientist, I decided to know nothing among you except the ocean and what is in it. You wouldn't go, well, that's kind of narrow. Be like, well, that's a particular focus. Right? A crucified Christ. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified already starts to scratch at some questions like, why? Why crucifixion? Why death? Where did death come from? Well, death lets you get all the way back to the beginning chapters of Genesis about sin and then how sin entered the world, which was Adam's fall. And then who is in charge of all this? Who told Adam what tree was not supposed to eat from? Well, that was God who created everything. God who is not only the creator, but the lawgiver. Speaking of which, there's God's law and then the sacrificial system that God established, which all point to the Christ. Christ fulfills those things. So now we've already got Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus at least that are included in the Jesus Christ and him crucified. You need all of those as you're starting to explain what Jesus Christ and him crucified is talking about. When we understand that the Christ is promised, Jesus Christ and him crucified, and we see that he's promised in the Old Testament to be sent, that gets us a bunch of the Psalms, a lot of the prophets like Isaiah and the suffering servant. There's four whole gospels at the beginning of the New Testament that are all about Jesus and when Jesus came and why Jesus came and what Jesus did and what Jesus said. You've got his virgin birth, his life, his teaching, his miracles. You get up to Jesus' crucifixion and you start talking about things like the substitutionary atonement and a ransom for sinners and justification by faith and the believer's life and death in him, or death and life in Jesus' own death and life. The point is, Paul didn't resolve to only use five words, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Point is, that was his focus, all of the things tied in around Jesus. Paul resolved to show how every star in the constellation revolves around the sun of a crucified Christ. And one of the things that meant is that he himself could not be the star. He could not be trying to promote himself, and no rhetoric that he could use could get to be seen as more significant or more important than Jesus Christ and him crucified. So that's the presentation in verses 1 and 2. He's not using lofty words and wisdom as the world would define it. He's focusing on Jesus Christ and him crucified, which still actually gets you a lot. Jesus Christ and him crucified is like the phrase at the tip of the iceberg under which all of that builds to get to just that five-word statement. The second main point is in verses 3 through 5, and that's the preacher's person and purpose. So the preacher's proclamation, what he said, and the preacher's person and purpose in verses 3 through 5. Kids, that's the second main point. Paul was not trying to impress the Corinthians with his language or his reasoning or his charisma, his powerful, authoritative presence. That's not what he expected to earn him a hearing, earn him a listening. Unlike so many of the traveling orators of his day, similar to today's many motivational speakers and TED talkers and seminar gurus, Paul didn't come in bouncing off the walls in order to win himself a hearing by just his person and his presence. Paul didn't present himself as one with vitality and self-assurance. Paul was not interested in creating his own brand. The preachers doing the self-branding is a problem. This is the opposite of what Paul was trying to do, was to build the Paul brand. In fact, again, in terms of the center stone in his whole argument, he's talking about why people should not start following certain preachers and dividing over which one was their favorite, which one had a cooler logo, whatever it might be. This is what he puts forward as why, not necessarily why people should listen to him, but why they should not make it about him. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. The exact opposite of what much of the Corinthians would have been used to. Here was a humble man. He was not impressive in appearance. He seems to not have had a commanding presence. The weakness that he talks about may have actually been physical weakness. We actually know from some of his other letters that he had bodily, physical ailments and problems, so much so that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, he put the words into his accuser's mouth as saying, his bodily presence is weak. So we don't have a picture of him. We don't have a Twitter pic of what he looked like. But he himself acknowledges many times that he had physical weaknesses and problems. The weakness may not have been physical. Maybe it was a sense of inadequacy. That's what a couple commentators suggest, perhaps. Sort of like in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, when he's so discouraged, he uses the phrase that a door was open for me for the gospel, but my spirit was not at rest, so he didn't even take the ministry opportunity. He could see that the Lord was opening up an opportunity for him to talk, and he didn't take it because he was upset and discouraged. So that is a different kind of weakness. Fear and trembling often went together. Maybe this was fear about whether or not he would be accepted by the Corinthians. I don't tend to think that that's what he's referring to, like an audience fear. Maybe something more like, would he be faithful to his calling? Or even more likely in this sort of context would be his attitude of unassertiveness due to knowing who he was before God. When he remembered what he was doing and who he was doing it for, who he was called by to preach this crucified Christ, there was fear and trembling in his soul, which led him to not exalt himself. And he comes back to his preaching. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. This word demonstration seems to, ironically, be a term that all the rhetoricians would know about. So he's talking about how he's not all about just empty rhetoric. Wall then takes one of their words and uses it. This is the only time that this Greek word is found in the New Testament. And one of the other places where it's talked about a good amount is in Quintilian's book, Institutio Oratia. In Quintilian's book on rhetoric, this word is explained, this word demonstration. It's used here in the New Testament to refer to evidence or proof that wins an argument. Paul's proof was not in his speech. It was in the people that he preached to and the changes that God had brought about in their lives. That was his resume, was them. Paul's proof was that a church existed in Corinth. That's amazing. Paul's proof was that the weak and the foolish in the eyes of the world, the nobodies, had been reconciled to God and were putting to shame the wise by worldly standards. That's something that can only happen by the power of the Holy Spirit. Effective preaching demonstrates the Spirit's power as people believe, as they come to love Christ, and as then their lives are changed into Christ's likeness. Effective preaching does not point to itself. It points by the Spirit to Jesus. We know that even Jesus said that when the Spirit came, the Spirit would point to Jesus. So it all works together. Effective preaching demands and requires the Spirit to be at work. And when the Spirit is at work, it's pointing to Christ. Preachers don't point to themselves. Even the Holy Spirit doesn't point to himself. They all point to Jesus and him crucified. He is the Lord. Neither preachers or the Spirit who works through those preachers point to themselves. And the purpose for all of this, which in particular explains verses 3 and 4, but probably also explains verses 1 and 2, is in verse 5. This is the purpose. So his person was not impressive, neither was his actual presentation and proclamation. And all of that leads to the purpose in verse 5, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So one commentator said this, quote, "Faith is not based on how entertaining, informative, or compelling the speaker is. As soon as it's based on the speaker, we're in trouble." So, like, where does your faith rest? It's one of the reasons that Christians seem to get so bent out of shape when a favorite preacher of theirs has a problem or sins in some way. And they get bent out of shape potentially because there's too much dependence on that man rather than on what that man preaches, which is Jesus. Now, I get that we don't like hypocrisy. Hypocrisy bothers us. Hypocrisy should bother us. But also, we don't have to be super surprised. And when our faith is not resting on men, it's resting in the power of God, then that's what we needed anyway. We can love the messenger. Thanks, like in my case, thanks for loving me. And lots of you express thankfulness. That is great. I love and am thankful for a lot of the people that I have learned from, whether that was in books and they pass away, but I'm still thankful and love them, or they even are currently alive today. So yes, we can love them, we can give thanks to God for them, but right, you can't rely on the person for sake of your worship. You come in here waiting on somebody who is looking this way for sake of your worship, then your worship is not based on faith, it's based on how someone can stimulate you into it. Worship is not based on the leaders, it is based on faith. It's based on the power of God. And when your faith is assailed by all the machinations of hell, that was a phrase from Calvin's commentary, when your faith is assailed by all the machinations of hell. So when hell is coming to attack you, where is your faith being supported? Because if it's being supported in the words of a guy, it's not good support. It needs to be in the power of God. Can't be in the wisdom of men. The wisdom of men is like Washington weather. It is always changing. Today's wisdom will be discarded with tomorrow's news. The opposite of the wisdom of men is not, notice in verse 5, wisdom of men, wisdom of God. It's the wisdom of men, and the power of God is the opposite. He activates, God does, by his Spirit, faith and obedience through his word, just as rain causes trees to grow. That's Isaiah 55. That was where I got a lot of the language from my prayer for the preaching this morning, was from Isaiah 55. He sends out his word, and it accomplishes his purposes. And that's what we have to depend on, not ourselves. So preaching is weird. Preaching is God's idea. Preaching a crucified Christ is a foolish message. And the act of preaching, if it is done well without a bunch of worldly ornaments, is also unimpressive to the world. Preaching is deeply personal, and yet it is not about the person. Preaching requires diligent work in study and in communication, and yet no human effort of any kind can accomplish the spiritual results. That is unusual. Like usually you think about getting your tools together and measuring twice and cutting once and putting it together, and it's all you see yourself getting the tools, using the skills, building the thing. Like every week I am assembling tools and trying to put something together, and then when I'm all done, it has nothing to do with me. That's weird. Preaching is focused on only one star, and yet by the light of that star, so much more is seen. So the preacher is not a crafter of stories. He is a witness. This is not saying that there's nobody who should be a crafter of stories. I have, over the last couple of years, I've tried to start to write some fictional stories, but I don't bring them into here to preach. The preaching responsibility is a witness responsibility. Every Sunday or sermon time, the preacher is on the witness stand. And what do you want the witness to do on the stand? Recite you some poetry? Give you the 3-point alliterated outline? Like, that's the thing that we're looking for. That is what keeps me engaged, listening to this witness. You want grandstanding drama from the witness chair? No, you want to know the truth. You want to know about the one star. You need that witness to tell you the truth, even though you can't handle the truth apart from the Spirit. That is what we need, is a witness. And this is very humbling. And ironically, the better a witness is, and the more a witness is used by God, which we talk about like, oh, that guy's a great preacher. God really used him, you know, in my life or whatever it might be. He's a great preacher. Is dangerous because the temptation is always there to believe that the preacher makes the difference. Either the preacher himself can start believing his press, or the people start believing that the preacher is who makes the difference. And that's why some of the divisions among Christians take place. It's what was happening in Corinth. This is why some platforms among preachers are built. And so it seemed appropriate to get a couple quotes in from Charles Spurgeon, whose nickname is the Prince of Preachers. He said this, quote, "Far better for a man that he had never been born than that he should degrade a pulpit into a showbox to exhibit himself in." There's another story told of how one of Spurgeon's students went into the pulpit to preach one day, very confident and ready to go, and apparently had an unpleasant time. It was a difficult experience giving his message. And he came distressed, almost brokenhearted, and went to Spurgeon about it. And Spurgeon said back to him, "If you had gone up as you came down, you would have come down as you went up." He went up exalting himself and came down humbled. If he had come up humbled, he would have come down potentially exalted by God. Now might be as good a time as any to observe, because we're talking about preaching. It's at least one of the side stones in these verses in 1 Corinthians. Spurgeon has just talked about the word pulpit here as well. It might be as good a time as any to observe that just because something is said from the pulpit does not give it more biblical authority. And I hear people among us talk like this. Well, it was said from the pulpit. Well, it is a great irony that Bible people, and in particular, the ones who use it the most that I've heard in my life are the preachers who love the Bible. So people who like listening to Bible teaching and people who do the Bible teaching talk about pulpits when there is no pulpit in the Bible anywhere. The biblical people, authority of the pulpit, there is no pulpit in the Bible. Now the King James Version translates in Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 4 talking about Ezra. It says that Ezra had a pulpit built. And you know what he did with that pulpit? He stood on it, not behind it. And that's why all the other translations now, like the ESV and the NAS, they recognize that he had a platform built. They built a platform for pragmatic purposes because all of the people were gathered together to listen to Ezra explain the law of the Lord. That is great. But they built a platform. He didn't stand behind a pulpit or the sacred desk. Like, I've gone to enough, you know, preacher seminar. I went to seminary. I went to Bible college. I've heard people talk about the pulpit. I've heard people talk about the sacred desk. Like, well, what means your desk can't be sacred? Do you do stuff for the Lord there? Well, then it's set apart for the Lord. It's a sacred desk. This isn't special. For a long time, I loved, actually, the idea that I had not just a music stand, but an orange music stand. Because what kind of authority is presented by the orange music stand? None. That's because that's not where it comes from. Biblical authority doesn't require that someone be standing behind this to make a statement. That's opposite of what Paul is describing. That's just turning it from lofty words into what kind of furniture you're standing behind. Like, that makes the difference. That makes it more important. That makes it more acceptable. Jesus sat down on the mountain when he taught his most famous sermon. He sat down. He had no pulpit. Paul was happy to talk to people wherever he could. Like, he doesn't care. Now, I appreciate the liturgical statement that many, though not all of the reformers made by putting a pulpit in the center of their places of worship rather than having the sacramental elements there for the Catholic Mass, which was at the center, and the pulpit was off to the side. A lot of reformers consciously chose to put the pulpit in the center to emphasize the centrality of the word. That's fine. We end up having both the bread and the wine and the pulpit in the center. That's probably as convenient as anything. There's not a lot of room to the sides. If you go to Calvin's pulpit in Geneva, his is over to the side, but like you have to walk up 40 stairs just to get up into it. So, again, We make liturgical statements, and all of that is good. Symbol and liturgy do have a place and can support the truth, but the power and authority and wisdom of the word is in the word, as taught by and applied by the Spirit, not by the man and not by where the man is standing. You know, for that matter, I can appreciate that teachers and preachers can become better at their work. And, like, I wish I was better at my work. I assume that other people sometimes wish that I was better at my work. That's fine. We can get better. Principles of communication and rhetoric serve a purpose. Don't stand up in front of a group of people and jingle your keys really loudly the whole time as a nervous mechanism. Like, don't do that, sure. Avoid being extra distracting if you can. Paul himself was using a kind of rhetoric while saying that another kind of rhetoric was useless. It was still principles of communication that he was using. In Paul's various messages, some of which are recorded in the New Testament, he showed flexibility in his approach based on who he was talking to at times. He showed great forcefulness at times. Romans as a letter is a long, sustained, clear argument, point by point, to defeat alternate ideas. So again, Paul is not anti-intellectual, anti-rational. He understood, and I think probably rhetoricians such as Cicero and Quintilian knew better about what rhetoric was supposed to do, in that rhetoric was not supposed to try to convince somebody of something that wasn't true, or try to manipulate people just by the words without any substance. It's why, while at ECS, there's a whole stage called rhetoric, it comes after the grammar and the logic. It says, make beautiful the substance. So that is fine as far as it goes. But I have seen when the emphasis from 2 Timothy chapter 4 turns from preach the word to preach the word, and all kinds of attention and emphasis gets placed on how it's being presented rather than what is being presented. And that is a danger. And when that starts to happen, you start to get celebrity preachers. And you start to get branding preachers. And you start to get people dividing over who their favorite one is. There may be a place to evaluate sermons with homiletical grade sheets. So that's how we do it in the seminary world, is you don't call it rhetoric, you call it homiletics. And then you don't have to be tagged with rhetoric, which is so bad, supposedly. Sure, maybe there's a time in certain contexts to give preaching a grade. But like preaching competitions, I participated in one of those when I was in high school. I didn't know any better. And that recently was a discussion at our house. And I think that there was like laughing out loud over that idea, preaching competition. Let us give ribbons and trophies to those who talk about a crucified Christ better. Applause for a good sermon. Again, men are always tempted to depend on themselves and give credit to themselves. And it's sadly no less true in preaching and worship. Preaching needs to be done by faith from the preacher's standpoint in order for the faith of the listeners to be built on the power of God, not on the words of the man. So your faith likewise must be at work in worship. You cannot wait for some song or the sermon to move your feelings before you worship. You were not saved by any particular style of song. You weren't saved by any rhythm or melody or harmony in any song. You are not saved by any outline that I have ever given or illustration that has tried to explain a little more about a point. Should we be interested in singing well to the Lord? If we can, absolutely. Do I still use alliteration in a lot of my outlines? Yeah, because I like thinking about it enough to be able to describe it in a parallel fashion. Helps me remember sometimes what I'm talking about. But none of those things save anybody. It is God's Spirit who is at work. You are saved by faith in Christ, and so worship by faith in Christ. Not the leaders, not the preachers, not anything that the world thinks is great. We worship Christ. Father, thanks for the opportunity to consider some of these things, and even for me to get to preach about it is ironic, because what we most want to consider is how your Son and your Spirit have chosen to go against what the world would think is wise, what the world thinks is significant, what the world thinks is effective and persuasive. So increase our faith in your power rather than the wisdom of men. Keep us humble always, that you might exalt us at the right time rather than us trying to exalt ourselves. You humble those sorts of persons and preachers. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God is in the business of reconciliation. Paul said that God reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. That's 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19. This is what God did in Christ. This is what the divine Christ did. This is what happens when the fullness of God takes on flesh. He gives himself to bring together what was split apart. Paul put it this way in Colossians 1. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The division between God and man was resolved. It was sorted out. It was healed. The cost was great. It was the blood of his cross. Crucifixion restored peace between God and men, and that is to be so among us. We do not get to have reconciliation between us and God and then not be reconciled to one another. Immediately following the verses I just read in Colossians, Paul says, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." What does that holiness include? It includes loving your brother. What does that blamelessness mean? He's making us to be blameless. What does that look like? It means not slandering or bad-mouthing another member of the body. What does being above reproach involve? It involves living consistently with the communion that Christ purchased by his blood. There's other things as well. We can't love our reconciliation as a doctrine of salvation and not then see that reconciliation practiced and pursued among us. We are just not allowed to hold on to grudges, bitterness, malice, or envy against one another. If you have something against your brother, Jesus actually explained what to do. Or even if you remember that your brother has something against you, Jesus has explained what to do. If you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift. We celebrate reconciliation around this table. So don't contradict the celebration by refusing to be reconciled with one another. That's not okay. When the word of the cross is in us, it is killing our ego and killing our pride and mortifying all of the sin that would keep us separated from one another. If we have faith in a crucified Christ, he is transforming us, not only so that we can be more righteous all by ourselves, but so that we can be a body that commune with him and each other. If there are things between people in the flock, you do need to make those right. And if things are right with you and the rest of the flock, then this is a sweet meal of rejoicing and fellowship. Beloved, you believe that when you turn on the light switch, that the light will come on. You trust that the energy is there and available. You believe that when you turn the key in the ignition of your car, that the engine will fire. You trust that the gas, if it's in the tank at least, is going to make the engine run. Beloved, believe that when you go to obey, the Spirit will help you to do so. He dwells in you. Trust that he will empower you to resist temptations of all kinds, that he will enable your work of faith, because your faith does not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.